Choices affect our lives here, and choices affect our afterlife. If you open up your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and if you had read verse 1, you would realize that verse 1 actually brings us all the way back to chapter 6 in the closing statements of that chapter. And why is that? Well, originally when Paul wrote this letter, it was a letter that they were supposed to read straight through. No stop. No breaks. In fact, there were no divisions in the letter. There were no chapters. There were no verses. Nothing. Just words. Read it. And somewhere in the 1300s, a scholar decided that it might be easier to find something that you want to remember or share with someone if the Bible was broken up into chapters. So he broke up the Bible at that time into chapters. And then about 300 years later, in the 1600s, someone else came along and said, well, that's really great, but it'd be even better to have verses within the chapters. And so they added verses within the chapters with all these little numbers next to them, so that if you want to quote something to a believer or an unbeliever, you can say, hey, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and read verse 1 and see what God says to you. And that's great, because all in all, they did a pretty good job. But there's a couple spots where I'm not the only one that think they missed it a little bit. And this is one where they should have kept chapter 6 going for this verse. Because let's read 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfect in holiness in the fear of God. So what promises is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the promises that we just read last week in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6. And so he's free quoting here. He isn't exactly quoting. He's free quoting. And he brings out the essence of the truth that's expressed through God's word. Now, I know there's a whole bunch of people that are so bound up and tongue-tied because they don't know the chapter and verse that they want to quote. And they can't quote it word for word, comma and exclamation point or whatever is there. And so they say nothing. But I say, don't fret about getting it exactly right, word for word. The Holy Spirit was not called the Spirit of chapter and verse, right? What was he called? He was called the Spirit of truth. And so, it's far more important if you grab the truth of the verse and share that rather than quote it exactly. Now, don't misquote it, but quote the truth, because it's the truth that will set us free. So Paul is making reference to some beautiful promises that God made. He made them to us. And first of all, I'm still kind of backpedaling to chapter 6, 17 and 18. First of all, God said, I will receive you. That alone is something to be thankful for. Is something to rejoice over. God will receive us. The President of the United States won't receive any of us. But Almighty God will receive us. And then in verse 18, what does he say? I will be a father to you. Now, there are a lot of people that have difficulty relating to God in the Father image. And sometimes that's because they don't or never did have a good relationship with their earthly father. So if you had a poor father image, because of your relationship with your own father, don't be afraid. Don't let that get in the way of the heavenly father image. Because that father's perfect. Our heavenly father wants a close fellowship with his sons and daughters. That's what we are. And for that to happen, we have to cleanse ourselves. And it's kind of a two-step process. You know, sometimes if you're working on a project, you got to do one step before you can do the other one. You can't build the house first and then put the foundation under it. Well, you can, but it's a lot more difficult. So what we should do is we got to get rid of the wrong. That's all sin, because all sin is filthiness. But it's cleansable. It's not ingrained or ingrown in us that it can't be separated, because Scripture says, cleanse yourself. Repent. Get rid of the sin. It is no more ourselves than soil on your white dress. Is your dress. That soil's not your dress. You cleanse it. Sin is not us. We have to cleanse ourselves from sin to be close to God. So after that is attaining the right. So if you get rid of the wrong, you got to have the right. Get rid of the wrong, attain the right. If you don't attain the right, then all the wrongs are going to come back. You got to keep doing it. So we are perfecting holiness in ourselves. Now, holiness implies the consecration of our entire nature, all of us, the flesh and the spirit, the body and the soul. And it requires effort, a sincere effort. It's work in the fear of God. Our pride, our legalism, our self-focus, even our self-righteousness, bitterness, hatred, all those things, they can be far worse to deal with than the obvious sins of the flesh. So are we then lost forever and all is hopeless? No. Our hope is based on the promises of God. The promises are the indwelling of God, his free reception of us, his fatherhood, with all the love and all the care that's involved in those promises. And because we are saved, and because we have entered into a state of privilege, because we're sons and daughters, that's a privileged state to be in. And because we are covered by these precious promises, we should earnestly be cleansing ourselves from all evil, guarding against the various forms of conduct that pull us in the other direction, and seeking to purify every single act of our life. Now, if you read the whole book, you'll find God's promises are scattered all throughout his word. Yeah. Sometimes they're in his divine dealings with individuals. Sometimes they're hidden in doctrinal truths. And you discover them when you study that truth. In all of God's dealings, in all of his words, there are hidden, precious, inspiring promises for everybody that searches for him. And his promises, they're uniquely adapted to each one of us. I love that. As our life advances, and a couple of us have advanced in life, but as we advance, we come to realize that, you know, we have never passed through circumstances, we have never passed through conditions in which these precious promises haven't been provided for. No matter what our situation is, God is there with this promise and saying, I'll take care of that for you. Trust me. And they are magnificently suited just for us. And for the condition that you're going through. And how does he do that for billions and billions of people? He's our God. At the heart of every single promise is this declaration. And it comes from God the Father. He says, I will be a father to you. So what is the moral influence that the promises have on us? Well, they set us out seeking to be what God would want us to be. Not what we want to be. They strengthen us. They strengthen us to be true and faithful sons and daughters. Most sons and daughters want to please their parents. And so, God being our Father now, we want to please him. And these promises strengthen us. And we become pure sons and daughters, obedient sons and daughters, loving sons and daughters of a loving Father. And with that, we now become aware of our life work. What is our life work? What should it be? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Putting away of the old sin and putting on holiness. Scripture says you got to put off the old man, which is corrupt, and you have to put on the new man, which is created in righteousness. So how does that all start? A man must be set right before he can go right. If you want to take a plane or a boat to Hawaii, that vessel has to be pointed in the right direction and not off a degree or two. You're going to miss the island. Our life has to be set on Christ. And not off a degree or two. Oh, I can slip a little over here. No. Because your life direction, you're going to miss salvation that way. You have to be dead on with your focus in life. Perfect. In the Greek, means whole or entire. So the Christian has to win holiness in thought. He has to win it in expression of thought. The words that we say, what we say, how we say it. He has to win holiness in his conduct. How does he treat others? Relationships, work ethics. And he must keep this ideal, even if it seems unattainable, always in front of him. And that's God's word that says, be ye holy, even as I am holy, he says. It's being free of this old image that we have. But it's also being changed into his image. Because scripture says, when we see him, we will be like him. Be like him now. Seek for that now. Try to attain that perfectness now. Because after that final breath you take, it's too late. You can't change yourself. You're going to go to the direction that you were pointed in. And this is a lifelong pursuit. And only when we cross over that river will that battle end. So expect it. It's going to be a fight. You have to choose to follow Christ. Paul goes on in verse 10. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence did it produce in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire, zeal, and vindication? In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And so, sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. Someone can be sorry for their sin and not repent of their sin. Sorrow describes a feeling, whereas repentance describes a change, both in your mind and in your life. If you went to San Quentin and you asked an interview there with a bunch of the prisoners there, and you said, are you sorry for what you did? Almost everyone would say yes. But what if you altered the question a little bit to say, are you sorry for your sin, or are you sorry you got caught? And those same people would admit, they're just sorry they got caught. And once they get out, what is it, 80% do it all over again? What is the purpose of sorrow for sin? I'm talking about the true sorrow, the godly sorrow. It's to bring us to trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Our sorrow doesn't cleanse us from the sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. And it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And sorrow for sin that does not lead you to the foot of the cross with a crucified, risen Savior, that's sorrow for the world, and that leads you to death. But godly sorrow produces repentance. And repentance is a change in both thinking and action, because you can't turn towards God without turning from the things that he is against. It's the fruit of godly sorrow. It makes us see sin as God sees sin. And so it involves the desire to be separated from sin. To hold on to this evil while you profess to repent of it, that demonstrates no repentance at all. You're the same person. Look at the sorrow that was displayed of King Saul in the Bible. He was reproved by the prophet Samuel, and Saul admitted, "I have sinned." But immediately he says, "Oh, come and honor me, though, at the sacrifice." That was worldly sorrow. When you look at King David, when he was reproved by Nathan, David said, "I have sinned against the Lord Almighty." And he changed his ways. Sorrow, godly sorrow, results in a change of mind, a turning from sin to God, from death to life. So the bottom line is really quite simple. We have to make a choice. Death or life. There's no middle ground with Jesus. You either love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, or you don't love him at all. And the consequences of not loving him at all is eternal damnation. And so it's a serious choice. It's not like a choice of, well, which car should I buy? Either one will work, it's just which one do I like better. It's a choice of whether you live or die. It's the most important choice you can make in your life. And it has to be made in this life. And when you do make it, joy. I see it in the joy of people that have Christ in their heart. It's all or nothing. Lord, Lord, help us. We look to you. We look to you for the promises that you have given us, Lord. And we claim them. Those promises are mine. And they're every single Christian that has accepted Jesus. They're theirs too. And so, anyone, Lord, that is wavering, open their heart and mind to hear the Holy Spirit calling to them. Hear the knock on the door of Jesus himself. That when you open it up, he will come in and he will sup with you. God the Father wants to be a father to you. But he wants you all. He doesn't want to share you with the world. And you can't serve two masters. So we pray, Lord, that you just give us that will, that strength to cast out the world. Set our course dead straight for Jesus Christ and salvation. And follow it all the way to the end, no matter what is pulling against us or tugging on us. That they will have no effect on us, Lord. You will control our lives. Put a blessing on the fellowship with the food today, Lord. That we enjoy each other as much as we enjoy you, Lord. In Jesus' name we come to you. Amen.